Alrighty, well, I always find introductory sermons fun, but challenging. I always wrestle with what do, to not bore you all to tears. You know, before you start a sermon series, typically you have to read the front third of a commentary and all that dry, boring stuff. At least a lot of people think is dry and boring, and to be honest with you, it is a bit of a labor of discipline to get through it all, although it is helpful information. The elders graciously, when I take new series on like this, allow me a study week where I go someplace that's not my office, because although I love you all, sometimes you are a distraction, and allow me to spend, I spent a week really immersed in the book. I did that with the Gospel of John as well, and the first thing I did that week was I sat down and opened my Bible and read through Genesis from front to back. So by way of introduction tonight, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read it from beginning to end. To be clear, it took me about 2.5 hours by myself, and reading it out loud, it'll take substantially longer. So I am speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course. It is an exercise worth doing, although, once again, make sure you've got a good block of time to put towards it, because it takes a while to get through 50 chapters. From Genesis. So actually, it's evening service, a little more relaxed here, so we're going to just throw this open. When you think about the book of Genesis, what do you think about? Beginnings, okay? Is that?
Patriarchs.
The patriarchs, sure. Creation.
Judgment.
Fall.
Dinosaurs,
okay. Absolutely. Genealogies, those exciting parts of our Bible, absolutely.
Blood.
And a lot of it. So much better without Lucifer. Well, that gets you through Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Promise. Perio? The book of firsts, yes.
Foundation?
Absolutely. Fact is, I was thinking about starting this series and how do you introduce this book and why do you want to study this book and why is it important for us as a church to study this book. I just got to thinking about the absolute importance in Genesis to understanding the Bible as a whole. You know, there are certain books of the Bible that if I took them out of my Bible or I chose to never read them again, and I'm not endorsing such an approach, please. I believe all that the Bible is God's word, that it's all inspired, that it's all profitable, including the genealogies, and given for our instruction. But at the end of the day, if there are certain books that we did not have in the Bible, I could still understand the major theme and movements of the Bible. But if I took Genesis away, if I had no understanding of the content of the book of Genesis, I could not understand another book in the Bible, to be honest with you. Genesis is absolutely foundational to us understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understanding what it is that God is doing in his creation. We wouldn't even know about creation if we didn't have the book of Genesis. And so as has been stated already in our little drill that we did here at the beginning, the name Genesis means beginnings, and Genesis is exactly that. It is a book of beginnings. It's no mistake. It's the first book in the canon to have been penned, and it's no mistake that it's the first book at the beginning of our Bibles. Genesis explains for us the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind's relationship to God, the beginning of the problem of sin and where that all came from, and the beginning of the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. Genesis really is the book of beginnings. If we were to take it away, we would have a really hard time understanding why we're here, what our relationship to God is, and how in the world we can have a right relationship with him. So what I want to do tonight, and I hope to do this in actually pretty short order, is I would just like to take us on a quick survey of the book of Genesis. And so You're welcome to open your Bibles. I am going to be reading specifically Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 tonight, but we're going to be talking big picture stuff tonight. And so this is probably about the only time you'll ever be able to sit through a sermon with me without needing to have your Bible open right in front of you, although you're welcome to do that if you like. And I'm not going to be able to hit all the details. We're going to talk big movements, and I would like to try and draw out the themes that are put there by the Spirit of God for our instruction. So Genesis was written by Moses. It is the first volume in his five-volume work called the Torah or the Books of the Law. Moses wrote this. My thought process and understanding on this is during their time in the wilderness. How Moses got the information for Genesis, which all predated his life, is up for discussion. The scholars like to talk about such things. I don't really care. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. That's where he got it from. And like I said, he may have used resources. I don't know. Not too worried about it. But at the end of the day, what we have here was penned by Moses, and it's the first of his five books that he wrote during his lifetime, during the period when Israel was in the wilderness. It is the story of the beginnings of God's dealings with mankind. And so the book opens with the creation account, and that will be the first thing we take a look at here as we begin to walk through the book verse by verse. It starts with the creation of all things. It explains to us how the universe came to be and why. Not just that the universe that God created, but why did he create? And at the center of his creation sits man. Because of everything else, the angels are not said to be made in the image of God. Only man is said to have been created in the image of God and made for a unique purpose. Of all of God's creation, apart from the angels who clearly have relationship with God, but in the physical world that we can see, man alone has the capacity for relationship with each other in a unique way, and more importantly, with God. And the creation tells us about how this wonderful, awesome position that God gave them and how we were created for his glory, for having a relationship with him, that we of all of creation have the unique capacity to see the work of God and to respond to it as he deserves. The animals cannot do this. Creation cannot do this in the way in which man was created to do. And we'll talk about as we go through this, that's a sticky one. But we will talk about some, what it means for man to be made in the image of God. But at the core of it is our capacity to have a relationship with God. So Genesis tells us how we came to be here and why we came to be here. And we came here that we might glorify God by enjoying him forever. And Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend it, to care for it, and to glorify God by enjoying and managing and maintaining the creation that God had made. By the way, work existed before the fall. You want to know what you're going to be doing in eternity? I think there's going to be some work involved. Good work, yes. Not the type of work that brings pain and suffering. That part will be gone, but I think we will. Anyhow, I digress. There will be the work. So, Genesis begins at the very beginning. In the beginning, God, he pre-existed everything. And then it tells us how everything else that we see and touch comes into existence and that we have a unique relationship with him. And then it goes on into Genesis chapter 3 as it begins to talk about how sin entered the world through the fall of mankind. God gave us one rule, and we couldn't keep it. We wouldn't keep it. That they decided to rise up and to do what was right in their own eyes rather than to do what God had commanded them to do, which is to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of the thousands of trees that were in the garden that they could enjoy the fruit from, they wanted the one thing that God said to, I don't, that one, that's for me. That's not for you. Glorify me, obey me, that's not for you. And so Genesis tells us, not only about how we were created to have a relationship with God, but then it tells us how that relationship was destroyed through sin. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 how this didn't just affect mankind, it affected all of God's physical creation. as the world came under the curse, and work became hard, and death entered the world, and there's suffering, and there's turmoil, and there's broken relationship with God. But in the midst of this cloud that overcomes God's creation, which he had pronounced good, comes this glorious promise in Genesis chapter 3, which I would suggest to you would be a really good theme verse for the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 4, Adam and Eve have been confronted by God and their sin is known, and God is pronouncing the consequences of their sin. This is, God is pronouncing the curse upon them for their disobedience. To him. And yet in the midst of it, he curses the serpent in verse 14, but in the midst of it comes hope. As he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And in this passage is our first introduction to what is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that God is in the business of redeeming this broken, sinful world for himself. And here at the very beginning of it all, God offers hope that one day someone born of a woman would come who would destroy the serpent and undo the mess that he has caused. And it is our first introduction to the promise of a Savior. And I would suggest to you that the rest of Genesis is about the development of that theme. The promise of a coming Savior. How does this work? Well, as you study the early part of Genesis, really up to chapter 12 where we meet Abraham, in this early part of Genesis, it seems like sin is winning. It seems like darkness is overcoming. And it starts in chapter 4. Because the very first story we're told after Adam and Eve is that they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain rises up and kills Abel. Abel's a righteous man, and Cain is not. And they both bring sacrifices to God. Abel comes to God on God's terms, bringing an animal. Cain comes to God on his own terms, bringing the fruits of his labors, bringing his works, as it were, before God. And God accepts Abel, and he does not accept Cain. And Cain becomes angry and he kills his brother and introduces a conflict that you can find throughout the pages of Scripture and history between light and darkness, good and evil. As those who reject God's way of salvation, those who do not believe in him, who do not come to him on his terms, seek to suck the life, to kill, to destroy those who do, for the way in which their righteousness sheds light on their wickedness. And then there's this constant death that's recorded in the early chapters of Genesis through the genealogies. So and so begot so and so. Then they lived so many years and they died. And this person begot so and so, and they lived so many years and they died. And there's death and there's death and there's death. Because the wages, the consequences of sin is death. God said, eat the fruit and you die. And the early parts of Genesis just is driving that point home and driving it home. You've ruined what God has created and there is death everywhere. But there's a seed that's coming. There's a seed that's coming. And this death and darkness seems to take over the entire earth until by the time we get to Noah's day, we read that the thoughts and intentions of man's hearts was wickedness all the time. And as God looked over the face of the globe, there was one man, Noah, who was righteous in his eyes. And the rest of the world was wicked. And so God says he's going to judge the world. Sin brings death. And sin doesn't just bring physical death, it brings the judgment of God. And the story of the flood is a grand illustration of how God is going to destroy the wicked and wipe the earth clean of their destruction. And yet in the midst of it all, he takes Noah, a righteous remnant, and he preserves him in the ark, the righteous branch. There is always a remnant. God has always, at every moment on the in the history of time on the face of this globe, God has always had his righteous remnant that was worshiping him. In Noah's day, it got pretty thin, but it was there. And you would think that mankind would learn their lesson as God destroys the entire human race except for a man and his three sons and their wives. And as they emerge from the ark, God gives them the command that he gave mankind in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And just like Adam and Eve, the descendants of Noah do not obey God. Rather than filling the earth as he had commanded them, they decide, as is human fallen sinful nature, they decide to go their own way. That is us all the time. Just bent on going our own way rather than simply following the way which the Lord has revealed to us. So God said, fill the earth. And they said, no, we're going to stay together. And we're going to build a great and mighty city. And we're in the middle of the city. We're going to build this tower that reaches up to the heavens to make a name for ourselves. It is them shaking their fist in the face of God and who has told them, fill the earth. No, we're going to stay, and not only that, but we're going to make our abode in heaven with you. Mankind's heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Of course, God's ways are not to be resisted. And with a small speaking of a word, he confounds their languages, and the crowd dispersed, and this tells us of another beginning, the beginning of the nations. The beginning of the cultures is the world now has got all these different languages. And the challenge that we have today to take the gospel to the nations because of mankind's sin. Now, this is the last event that takes place in Genesis that really has to do with the world as a whole. Because when you step into Genesis chapter 12, we meet a character. And God begins to work more specifically with this man and with his family to take a step forward. And it's not that God has set aside the world, but up to this point, God is dealing kind of with the entire cosmic whole. Whereas when we get to Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham a man, I believe a pagan, when God called him. Engaged in the idol worship of his day, and God calls him to himself, and Abraham believes God, and it's counted, reckoned to him as righteousness. And he's going to establish his covenant with Abraham. And the rest of Genesis is about this man and his family. And how, not actually, it's not about this man and his family. It's about God, who is unfolding his salvation purposes in the history of mankind through this man and his family. It tells us of the beginning of the nation of Israel, why it is that they are God's unique chosen people. And God enters into a covenant with them, an eternal covenant. When we'll talk about this when we get to this part of Genesis. God enters into a covenant with Israel as such that they cannot get out of it. Not they, he cannot get out of it. God makes an eternal covenant with physical nation Israel, which is why I am not an amillennialist. That's why I'm not a replacement theology guy. Because God made promises to Israel that in the text there's no way for him to get out of or to transfer to someone else. He made it to the nation of Israel and it is theirs, and the church doesn't get to take that from them. Although that's a big subject we're not going to touch on any further than what I just said tonight. But God makes this promise to Abraham, and his promise is threefold. He promises to give him a land, the promised land, which Israel has actually never possessed at any point in their history, the entire geographical area that God promised to Abraham. The closest they came was during the reign of David and Solomon. It's when they had the largest portion, but they still didn't own from the Tigris down to the Nile. And so it gives you an idea what God might be accomplishing during the millennial reign of Christ. But once again, that's for Daniel and Revelation, not for Genesis. He promised them this land. And for the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they got to dwell in the land, but they did not possess it. They were sojourners. They were those who had the promise, but had not received the promise in its full. They enjoyed the partial blessing, but they did not have all of the blessing. God promises them a land. He promises them a seed. Because God is going to accomplish his redemptive purposes, he promised a seed to the woman. And now all along comes Abraham. He says, that seed is now going to come from your family. And that's a pretty significant promise because we know that Abraham and his wife were barren and had no children. I assume you know the story of how God fixed that. But the offspring of Abraham is to be his seed, which would lead to the ultimate seed of Christ, through whom we have salvation. And the third thing he promised them was a blessing. The blessing of being in a right relationship with him as God, but that ultimate blessing that was not reserved for Abraham and his descendants alone, but that blessing that God was going to work through them, in which all the nations of the world would be blessed through the coming of the Messiah. As we will follow the lives of the patriarchs through this book, we will find them at different points in their life walking to a greater degree of faithfulness and obedience, at sometimes making the mistake more than once, and then not learning from their parents because the kids turn around and make the same mistake again. Don't be too judgmental. We do that too. But we find them walking in different levels of obedience while God doesn't change. He remains the same faithful, loving God who made these promises and is working to accomplish them. And he passes his covenant on to each successive generation. And with each generation, he brings a little more clarity. And a little more clarity. That this promise in Genesis chapter 3 becomes clearer and clearer as God adds more and more details. And truth be told, that's what the entire Old Testament is about. God developing this picture of what the promised Messiah would be. That's what all those commands in the Old Testament are about. That's what the sacrificial system's about. That's what the Davidic king is about. That's what all these prophecies of impending coming judgment and the day of the Lord's wrath are all about, helping us to understand what this coming Messiah would be. And for all these Jews and the Gentiles in the Old Testament who believed Judaism, their faith was on this future promise of a coming Messiah. We look back at him in faith. They look forward, we look back. Genesis then closes by setting up the stage for the next book in the Bible, which is the Exodus, by explaining how this singular family, we have Abraham, and then we have Isaac, then we have Jacob. But Jacob, it's interesting. Abraham had more than one son, but only one was the child of promise. Isaac had more than one son, but only one was the child of promise. Jacob had more than one son, but they at that point, God begins to work with them as a family, as a unit, as a whole, and that becomes the nation of Israel. Through God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness, the Holy Family is moved out of the land of promise into the land of Egypt, out of the land of promise into the land of slavery, and this sets the stage for what happens next as God redeems his people from the house of slavery. And so the book of Genesis is the beginning of the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. And it tells us a couple of thousand years of history in very short order. But this is an important theme. And I just want to close by driving home for us again the importance of understanding Genesis. Because there are, and there, I think we could probably pick more of them, but as I was thinking about this week, there are four themes that if we were to remove the book of Genesis, we just couldn't understand. So understanding Genesis allows us to properly understand at its most basic level. If we want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to at least have our head around some of the basic stuff of Genesis. Because without the book of Genesis, we cannot understand where man came from or what their relationship with God is. This is why I get pretty excited when I hear people trying to impose evolutionary theory onto the text of Genesis. Because once you start messing with that stuff actually being historical events, where do you stop? At what point did the ape become a man and endowed with the image of God? Evolution requires death and destruction before the fall. Like that, you create a massive theological nightmare that destroys the tapestry of Scripture from cover to cover. And once we start, brothers and sisters, once we start pulling on the threads of our theology, the whole thing unravels. God didn't make any mistakes. You take away the book of Genesis, you cannot understand who you are in relationship to God, and you are no better than the animals. It's got to be what God said in his word, or it's all, you might as well throw the whole thing out. So without the book of Genesis, we just have no way of understanding where we came from and what our relationship to God is. But he lays it out so clearly for us in the first couple chapters of this book. Furthermore, if we take away the book of Genesis, we cannot understand the problem of sin. The problem of evil. We spent a little bit of time this morning talking about the problem of evil. Well, if we don't have the story of the fall, then we don't have an understanding of why things are so corrupt and broken in this world. Once again, if you take away a historical Adam and Eve and say it's just a story, theological narrative, something, whatever, then you take away the fall. If you take away the fall, take away the gospel. Because there's no, it's so necessary. Genesis also tells us of the unique relationship with and purpose for the nation of Israel. And that is important for us to understand, because how we understand the nation of Israel, at the end of the day, does affect how you teach and understand Scripture as a whole. Now, the dominant view throughout the history of the church has been that the church has replaced Israel. And so I'm not saying that this is an issue that relates directly to our salvation. But at the end of the day, it does affect how we teach and understand whole portions, particularly of the Old Testament. And that is something that we do as a church need to continue to think about and think through, because it affects how we handle prophecy. It affects how we understand the church. There's just a lot of stuff there that is directly related to, and it comes down to when God made his promise to Abraham. Was it eternal or was it temporary? And finally, I keep on saying that Genesis allows us to properly understand the gospel. Probably about a year ago, I was watching, I don't do this very often, but I was on the Gospel Coalition website. In fact, if you're ever looking for a good resource, there's a lot of good material on that website. I'm not going to give a full endorsement of everything that's on there, but it's a good website, and there's a lot of really solid resources. But I was watching a panel discussion of some of these big-name pastors in the States, and all of whom I respect. It was actually on creation and why a literal understanding of the creation account is absolutely necessary. And one of the panel speakers made the comment, says, if creation as recorded in Genesis isn't true, he said, I have no way of understanding the gospel. He said, I have no way of understanding what it means for Christ to be the second Adam if the first Adam is not a historical figure. Right? Romans 5. Death entered the world. Whoa. Through one man. I'm just going to read it. I'm misquoting it here. My brain's starting to have it for the day. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sins. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. If there's no Adam, I've got no concept what it means for Christ to be the second Adam, who undoes what we did in the fall. So I'm really excited to spend, it's probably going to be a couple of years, in our evening service. I have hope. I broke it into fewer sermons than I broke the Gospel of John into. So we will get through this book in a somewhat timely fashion. But I'm really excited to study this book for you. My little 20-minute survey of it does not do justice to the book by any means. My desire is just to whet your appetite, to come back and to study this incredible book, because it is absolutely foundational to our faith, and to understand what it is that God is doing. Let me pray, and then Simeon's going to come and lead us in a song. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we want to be those who understand it so that we can do it and so that we can proclaim to the nations the greatness of our God and the salvation you've accomplished through Christ, and to call them to believe. And so I just pray for this study, Lord, as we begin, that you would use it for your glory, to grow our understanding of you and to grow our church. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.